Have we got this microphone going? Can y'all hear? Okay. You'll open your Bibles now to John chapter 6. I want to look at a portion of Scripture that caused many of the followers of our Lord Jesus Christ to turn back and no longer follow Him. It's also a truth that misunderstood by the, particularly the Gentile world, as the gospel was being preached. They accused the Christians of being cannibals and persecuted them for it. And it has reference to what we shall do after the sermon this morning as we observe the Lord's table. John 6 is one of the, shall we say, meatiest portions of Scripture. It seems that at this point in our Lord's ministry, He had been speaking to people in parables, illustrations, but now He gets very plain with them. And it's not as though our Lord was not preaching appropriately before and decides now that He's going to have to get plain. He said that one reason He spoke in parables was so that people seeing would not see. And hearing, they wouldn't really hear. They wouldn't understand. People think that the parables were used in order to make the Lord's message understandable to children and common folk. No. They were designed specifically to hide the truth from those who were hardened in heart and had no desire for it in the first place. Now, you and I, we read the parables and we can see in their wonderful illustrations of the truth of the gospel that we believe, and we delight in them. But the world of our Lord's day, they heard them. What? Or they hear them, such as the parable of the Good Samaritan, and they say, yes, we should help the downtrodden, and that's all they get out of it. But now here in John 6, the Lord begins to do, I remember Henry used to put it this way, he says, we need to hoe some corn. And that meant He was about to start a message that had some things which were going to be hard to hear. I don't mean difficult to understand it. I mean that once His meaning is understood, it will confront natural thinking and create what psychiatrists today call cognitive dissonance. It will clash with human thinking. In particular, it will clash with human thinking about religion, about God, and about how we as sinners are made right with God. And it clashes so much that even many of this, many of them who had been following Him, if you look in verse 60 of John chapter 6, it says, on hearing it, many of His disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Lord, that's hard. Who can take that? And then it says in verse 66, from this time, many of His disciples turned back and no longer followed Him. Now, brethren, it is our heart's desire and prayer to God, is it not, that people be saved. We've been here a lot of years, and most churches would expect, most church plants would be expected to be a good deal larger than we are right now. And when you consider that when it comes to bodies in the pew, there are less of us now than when we started. And we pray and ask God to add, to bring people here, to listen to the gospel being preached. And we pray that God will save them. And when he gives us opportunity to speak to our friends and families about the gospel, it's our desire that they'll hear what we say and believe it and be saved. That's what we desire. But here's what we should expect. The clearer we preach, the less people are going to be interested in what we have to say. Now, we do all we can to avoid personal offense. We conduct ourselves decently in the sight of men. We hope over the years, and I'm using the we to mean simply me, I hope that over the years I've learned that a gentle answer turns away wrath, that God doesn't need us to act like bullies, that the preaching of the gospel is not primarily a ministry of pointing out who's wrong, but of just telling what's right, speaking the truth in love. So we do all we can not to bring unnecessary offense in the preaching of the gospel, but there is simply no way to make the gospel inoffensive. You take away the offense of the gospel, you've robbed it of its power. And so there's simply no reason to try to take, shall we say, the corners off of the gospel, the edges off the gospel, hoping, well, you know, that way they won't get so offended and they'll stick around. That's true. But what they'll stick around is goats. Paul, in speaking about tongues, he says, if a trumpet gives an uncertain sound, an indistinguishable sound, who will know what to do? Well, some have tried to, shall we say, speak in tongues by taking the gospel and changing it. It's another language, as it were. Well, who can react to that uncertain sound? How can they believe a gospel that they're not hearing? If we take the edges off of the gospel in the hope of retaining church members, what we have done is condemned people to eternal death. The Lord said to one of the prophets, he says, if you don't warn them, their blood will be on your hands. And so we tell it plainly, even if we know that the result will be, even some who may have walked with us for a while, or heard, you know, came and visited a while and thought it was good, but then all at once something becomes awful clear to them and we see them no more. It doesn't mean we don't care, but we're not going to change what God has said simply to keep from offending the ears of natural men. Now, what did our Lord say that was so offensive? Verse 53, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. All right, you young folk, listen to me for just a minute. The Lord says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and Jesus is the Son of Man. So he's talking about himself. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no right, you have no life in you. Doesn't that sound kind of gross? Eat the flesh, the body, the muscles of the Lord, and drink his blood? Well, that sounds like something satanic, doesn't it? That's the kind of things that you hear about in religions utterly opposed to God. Sacrifices are made, and people quite literally are called on to drink the blood. And even the priests in the old tabernacle, the Old Testament temple, some of the sacrifices brought there, the meat was given to them for food. But here our Lord speaks of himself, a human being, God in human form. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. No wonder the Gentiles, when they heard about the way that the Christians worshiped, now not when they went there and observed them, they just heard that whether they did it every week or once a month like us, they had a ceremony in which they would, quote, eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus. No wonder they thought they were cannibals. But our Lord is not speaking literally here. We are never called upon to eat human flesh or drink human blood. Never. But these words were shocking to those that heard it. And they were shocking inasmuch as no one had ever spoken to them like that before. And it seemed, does it not, contrary to what he'd said before, the things he mentioned before, it seems like he's such a gentle, sweet person. And then he says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And so some were offended because they didn't understand. Some were offended because they did understand. Because what our Lord is saying in this passage of Scripture, no matter what else he may be saying, it's simply this: apart from me, there is no life. And he that has me has life. The article that I wrote for the bulletin this week. The idea that Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. You can't have it without him. And then what's more, if you have him, and only him, you have it all. That is foreign. Maybe that's not the right word. That is offensive to the religious world. That's offensive to natural man. To tell a natural man, a person who's not been born of the Spirit of God, that it's absolutely necessary that you have Christ in order to be in favor with God, or in God's good graces. They'll say, what do I mean? You mean you're telling me that you Christians are the only ones that have the truth? Yeah. That's really not what I'm saying, but it comes down to that. There, the Lord Jesus said it rather plainly a few chapters later. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And you can look at the religious leaders and the philosophers of this world, and many of them had great things to say about how to live this life. And the things that they said will work for this life. Some of the things they said are the same things that the Lord Jesus said. I don't know of any of them, though, that said, you can't get to God without me. Maybe Muhammad did, I don't know. I haven't paid that much attention. So here the Lord is saying, without me, you cannot have eternal spiritual life. Well, that's bad enough. But he adds something. If you have me, you have eternal life. You need nothing more. Well, that insults religious man who thinks he has something to contribute, something to give, something to add, which will improve upon that which is gained simply by having Christ. One of the songs I want to put in our chorus book, I've wanted to for years, just haven't got around to it, but that song, In Christ Alone. It's that word alone that irritates people. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Nothing more, nothing less. You cannot have salvation without him, nor can you have salvation if you try to add something to him. I know I got to have Christ, but you know I got to have this too. I got to be baptized too. I got to take the Lord's table too. I got to belong to this certain church too. I've got to do this. As soon as you say, I know I need Christ, but you've already said too many words. It should stop with, I know I need Christ, period. That's it. Peter says, we have through the knowledge of him all we need for life and godliness. And unfortunately, in broader Christendom, and including everybody that claims to be Christians, the problem is not that they deny the need for Christ. They don't think he's enough because they've always got something to add to it. And according to Paul, the moment you add to Christ, you don't have Christ anymore. The gospel is a solo. God sings it. And anybody that tries to join their voice with him, anybody takes the stage and tries to sing a duet with him, he'll step off the stage and you can sing it on your own. Be all you. And then our Lord did present this truth in what sounds like a very gruesome way. Eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ. Now some have tried to give this a semi-literal interpretation. They don't think that actually we are required to find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and feast on it as you would the meat or flesh of any other animal, or drink the blood. But they actually believe that the elements of the Lord's table are somehow magically turned into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. And by participating in the Lord's table, we eat his flesh and drink his blood. Well, when we observe the Lord's table here in a few minutes, we're going to be illustrating what it is to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ. But you can eat that, you can drink that, and be as dead as when you started. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it might be, for whatever reason, you never get to participate in the Lord's table. It will not rob you of any of the life that comes through Christ. Our Lord is speaking figuratively. This is an illustration of the same truth. What does he mean to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Well, the first thing it tells us is this, and we touched on this in the Sunday school lesson. This business of salvation is a business of life. It is not a matter of simply changing our present life, altering its course, making it better. It is to come into possession of a life we weren't born with. Now, when we were born into this world, we, as it were, were given a life. It was a life from our parents, who got their life from their parents and so on, all the way back to Adam and Eve. But what do we know about that life? It comes to an end. Nothing your parents give you will last forever. It says, by one man's sin, or one man's transgression, sin entered the world and death by sin. And all of us have that curse upon us. And we can live carefully, healthfully. We can be of the best genetic stock that humanity has known. We're still going to die. I remember listening to some fellow, he's a famous country singer, probably more in the 70s, but he and a bunch of the other old-timers got together and made an album, and one of the songs, I got a kick out of it. It was talking about, you know, people, and this started with us baby boomers, you know. We decide this is healthy and this isn't healthy to eat. And you young people, I realize you aren't exposed to it as much as us, but when I was a kid, the majority of people smoked. I mean, you go by the teacher's lounge in my school, you know, you'd think they had a bar in there or something, you know. I mean, that's just the way it was. But then all at once, that'll kill you. It's unhealthy, you know. And when this guy answered in his song, he said, you know, you can eat this, but you're still going to die. You can quit smoking, but you're still going to die. You can live right, but you're still going to die. Most people don't live as though they're going to die. You're young, some of you. You're still going to die. Might not be for a lot of years, but it's coming. Why? Because the life your parents gave you is not eternal life. Jesus Christ said, I have come that they might have life. What do you mean? I've got life. You don't have the life. Or you didn't get from your parents the kind of life that Christ is speaking of. He said, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. A life from a different source. Life brought about by a different power. And a life that is forever. Now that sounds good to me. You know, when I was young, I didn't have much problem with my life. I liked it. Vigorous. I told my wife yesterday, I said, you know, when we were young, we could treat ourselves like a garbage disposal. We could throw anything in there. And it didn't make us feel bad. And if you've ever seen pictures of me when I was a teenager, I was skinny as could be. I never felt I need, you know, I never said, well, you know, man, I've been packing on the pounds. I got to lose some weight. I graduated high school, 125 pounds. And a little bit taller than I am right now. Pretty thin fella. Not so easy anymore. Oh, life feels good when you're young. And you young people, I'm telling you this, enjoy it. I'm not trying to take any of your joy of your youth away, but understand this. That the things that you like so much of your life at present, the years are going to take it away. Why? Because the life you have is not eternal life. It's decaying life. You spin something up, doesn't matter how hard you spin it, eventually it runs down. And when you were born, your parents kind of spun you up. And eventually you'll wear down. You'll slow down and stop and topple over. The Lord Jesus Christ brings a life It's not just spun up and then left alone. It is a life from God Himself. How is it obtained? Well, evidently, by eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ. That's how it is obtained and sustained. As I said, that sounds kind of gross. What does he mean? It is simply that the truth regarding Christ's body broken for sinners, his blood shed as an atonement, that these things are not just looked at, not just understood as doctrines, but we take them in as one takes in food. And that we look on these things as necessary to us, but not only necessary to our spiritual lives, but as the full diet of the children of God. When the Jews were crossing the wilderness to the promised land, they got hungry. And the Lord said, all right, you get up tomorrow morning, I'm going to cause bread to fall from heaven. And sure enough, they got up the next morning, and there was this white stuff all over the ground. And they were able to gather it. They called it manna, which is, I was told that that's Hebrew, basically, for what's this? They weren't saying, oh, this is such and such. What's this? It's food. And our Lord, he says, I am that bread that came down from heaven. He said, your forefathers, they ate that bread. Miraculous though it was, it came from God. It was a miracle, no question there. But still, they ate it and died. Why? Natural bread. He says, I'm the bread, the real bread that came down from heaven. I'm the bread that is a spiritual bread. I am the bread that has within me the life of God. In his blood. One of the laws of the old covenant was that they were not permitted to eat animals that had not been drained of their blood. And that's why even Jews today have their kosher markets. Because they're, you know, over time, they took that law and they developed ways to ensure that animals were properly butchered, you know, and that's to make sure to get all the blood out of it that you can. And even now, I remember somebody telling me that about packing plants, that they will hire a rabbi who will come in and kill the animals according to Jewish law. There's nothing written about it in the Bible, but it's laws they made up to ensure that it's kosher, to ensure that there's no blood in it. And those were set aside to be, you know, they could be labeled as kosher, and Jews would feel free to buy it. But it says here in Leviticus 17, verse 11, well, verse 10, any Israelite or any alien living among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. For the life of a creature is in the blood. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. The soul. It's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may any alien living among you eat blood. And yet our Lord comes in, and the first, you know, he says here in John 6, unless you drink my blood. Well, here's one reason we see that they were not allowed to drink blood. Just as they were not allowed to make human sacrifices. Why? Because God already had his human sacrifice chosen and ordained. They could do sacrifices that were illustrations of other animals, not humans. But here's the point. The atonement. The sacrifice that puts away the offense of sins. That's what atonement is. It removes the offense. Puts away the anger and the wrath. That came by the blood. In the old covenant economy, that came by the blood of those animals. And it was not for them. That is, the blood was offered as an atonement, but it was not their food. But then comes the new covenant, in which all the things of the old covenant are fulfilled. They're made real in Jesus Christ. And He is not the sacrifice that the people bring to the altar. He is the sacrifice that God has brought to the altar. Hear people say, you know, you've got to accept the sacrifice of Jesus. It was never offered to me. It was offered by God to God. Now you think about that. It says in Isaiah 53, in prophesying of our Lord's coming, He, that is God, shall make His soul, Christ's soul, an offering for sin. His life. The word translated soul, the soul was the seat of life. So He wasn't talking about, when it says He was going to make a soul an offering for sin, He wasn't speaking there of some immaterial existence within the Lord. What it's saying there, the whole of His person is made an offering for sin. Christ, God provided this sacrifice. Abraham said to his son Isaac, the Lord Himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering, and that provision is Christ. And not only did God provide it, God slew the sacrifice, shed the blood of the sacrifice, His own Son, laid the sacrifice on the coals of His wrath and burned it to dust. But now, it is said to us, and only figuratively, this broken body, beaten, bruised, this blood shed is food for your souls. It's food for this life that Christ brings. It's the only food that can create it. It's the only food that can sustain it. His body. Oh, what a blessed person was the Lord Jesus. And we can say that only because the Spirit of God has enabled us to see Him in His beauty. The natural man, it's written of him, there is no beauty or majesty that when we would see him, we would desire him. But boy, don't you desire him now? That means a work of grace has been done in you and for you. Because He's beautiful only to those to whom God has made Him beautiful. And yet to think that that precious person was treated like they treated our Lord Jesus, lied about, beaten, punched, beard pulled out, crown of thorns crammed into his scalp, forced to carry a heavy beam to his own crucifixion, nailed to a cross, suspended between heaven and earth in agonies that you and I can barely maybe conceive of, and then added to all of that, you take all that abuse of men that you could see and realize they are but a tiny window through which we can look and see what God did to him. What did God do to the Lord Jesus as he hung there on Calvary's tree? Everything that he does to any sinner that appears before him bearing sin. Whatever hell is, and I don't know. There's no literal descriptions of it in the Bible. And the figurative descriptions they give of it are too horrible to think about. What must the reality be? But whatever hell is, we can define it as all that an infinite and holy God can do in response to the sin against him. And our Lord Jesus bore that. His body was broken. And again, it's just an illustration. You know, the animals offered as Old Testament sacrifices, all that there was to them was body and blood. And so when it talks about the body and blood of our Lord, it's saying the whole of him, all that he was as a human being, was consumed as a sacrifice for our sin. And we, through the hearing of the gospel and through God-given faith, we take that in. We take it in willingly. We're not like children, you know, who there's foods they like and they don't like, and mama fixes something and says, come to dinner, what we have? She says, whatever, you know. We go, oh, I don't like any of that, you know. They say, well, this is it, you know. At least that's what they said when I was a kid, you know. You got, there's two things on the menu, what I fixed or nothing, you know. That's the only choices we had. But the people of God see the body and blood of our Lord as a feast of the finest foods that can be made. And we eat and we're satisfied. You know, there's people that they hear the gospel and they say, yeah, it's good, I like that. But having been fed on the gospel, they're not satisfied. Something more they want. Can I have a slice of this kind of music? Can I have a helping of this ceremony? Can I have this, that? They weren't satisfied. I know that I've said many times we shouldn't look at ourselves to find evidence of a work of grace. And I would not have you begin doing that as a matter of practice, but there is one thing that I think is indicative of the presence of grace in the soul, a satisfaction with Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's enough for me. The one who's looking for something more thinks there's something that he can improve upon the body and blood of our Lord. Sacrificed by God, for God, to God, in our behalf. If that doesn't satisfy you, may I ask, what can you add to that? What more can your soul derive benefit from beyond that? There's nothing wrong with liking certain styles of music, but don't ever think that, you know, well, my soul would certainly feel a whole lot better if, you know, be in better shape if we'd sing this kind of song instead of that kind, or, you know, I feel like I'm a diminished Christian because I don't have this, that, or the other. Brethren, if you have Christ, if you have him at all, you have all of him, and if you have all of him, you have everything needful and useful. Verse 57, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. I like it. Because of me, he says. Not because of anything they've done. Not because anything their parents gave them or their church gave them or the preacher or the priest gave them. They will live because of me. Our Lord said, the Father has life in himself, and he has given to the Son to have life in himself. And he can give it to whoever he is pleased to give it. Well, after our Lord said that, I said, man, that's tough. We liked the miracles you did, Jesus. That was great, you know, because the same people listening to him on John 6 were the ones who in John 5 had been in that crowd of 5,000 men plus their wives and children who had eaten of the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They said, we liked that. That was cool. Could you do that for us every day? I'm tired of fishing. I'm tired of baking bread. Could you just kind of send some of that to me every day? That's what he told him. He said, you followed me across the Sea of Galilee because you ate the bread and got your fill. They were interested in fleshly things. He did not come to bring fleshly things, but spiritual things. And when he said, look, this is the reality. This is what I've come for. I am the life. I am the source of the life you need. And the only way to have that life is through receiving me inwardly and feeding upon me solely. I said, we like the bread and the fish and the bread better. Flesh and blood. Get me a fish sandwich. I like that. I said, we liked it better when you said, blessed are the poor, because we're poor, you know. So, oh, he didn't understand. He's talking about spiritually poor. And he says, "Does this in verse 61, does this offend you?" He said, what are you going to do when you see the Son of Man, me, exalted to the right hand of God? If you think I've exalted myself by saying I'm the only way to obtain eternal life, you need me and I'm all you need, what are you going to do when God himself exalts me to his right hand? And says, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And says, as I have sworn, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. What are you going to do then? If you think this is hard. The child of God, don't you love it? That you need him and he's all you need. And does your heart not fill with joy at the realization that despite all of the God-hating rebellion going on in our world, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father ruling everything and everyone for our eternal welfare? Somebody's on the throne. I can't think of anybody else I'd want there, least of all me. Well, the Lord challenged his disciples about, a bunch of them left. And he looked at the ones that remained and he says, you don't want to leave me too, do you? Simon Peter. Now, Simon was one of these guys in the brain, out the mouth. And sometimes that got him in trouble. Sometimes the grace given him, he gave the right answer immediately. Verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. You know, the expressions of faith given by the disciples, I love them because they sound like expressions of the faith that I have. They aren't these big glowing things. You know, one time Peter did say something big and glowing about himself. He said, well, if everybody else betrays you, I won't leave you. The Lord said, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me 3 times. But notice how he describes his faith here. He said, where else are we going to go? We stick with you because there's nowhere else to go. And brethren, I wish I had a more lively, confident faith than that. But I am so glad to know Peter, the spokesman of the apostles, when he honestly expressed what his faith was. It's like this. We got nowhere else to go. We believe you're the Holy One of God. We know there's nothing out there. I've shared with you before, sometimes my thoughts on spiritual things, they just get reduced. If this God that we worship is not God, there is no God. If this gospel we believe is not the gospel, there is no gospel. If Jesus Christ is not the Savior, there is no Savior. There's nowhere else to go. But you know, while that may sound like a very weak and feeble faith, it's the best faith. It's certainly a level to which every one of the children of God are brought. Because God teaches them, you've got nowhere else to go. There's nothing else but me. Well, this is a theme I love, and I could keep going on about it, but that's enough verses. We'll not sing another.